morning, everybody. It is great to see all of you. I want to see if we can get some house lights for just a second, because I know we've got some of those Table Missional Community folks in this room. I want you to see them. So they called out the names of all of them. If you're here and you're on that table group, I can't see you, so I'm just going to invite you to stand up. Tom Seamers, Polly Pack, Donna Shane, who else was Gail and Daryl Edmondson. Is that all? And John Simonson's back there. And we want to just thank them for what they're doing. We're going to pray for them in just a second. I told y'all a couple weeks ago, I don't think any one of the communities is more important than the others. I mean, God has led us to these four things that are aligned right with his word, with what is important to him. But I think there's something really special about the table. I'll tell you a real quick story. When I was going back to work on my doctorate about 15 years ago, and I met with my professor who was going to be my mentor through the process, I was interested in kind of studying how the church teaches on finances and stewardship and that kind of thing. But one of the things he challenged me to think about was, he said, I think you could do a really interesting project looking at how churches respond around food. He said, take note as you read the Gospels sometime about how frequently some of the most amazing and powerful ministry of Jesus happens around the table. And he said, there's some correlation, he said, you could research this, of how churches respond with food that is a reflection of their heart for Jesus. And I think it's true. I mean, you can think about churches that are kind of act more like that kind of poor man's country club, where they just take care of themselves. They do expensive meals. They feed only themselves. They make you pay for it. Or there's churches that give it away. Do you give away junk food? Do you give away healthy food? Are you trying to make people healthy and whole? And something about how we respond with food reflects our heart for the gospel. And so one of the things I love that this missional community is doing is saying, we want to demonstrate our faith. We want to demonstrate a real and whole relationship with Jesus, a life worthy of the gospel. We want to demonstrate that through how we're serving with food. We're caring for people. We're loving people. We're welcoming people around the table. And something about Pentecost. I mean, Kate talked about that text, that when the Spirit comes, we gather in meals. And so there's just, this is all, it just smells like God. So you can just go, that just smells like God. It's a good thing. So we're going to pray for these folks. If you saw one of them, you want to reach your hands out of them. We're just going to pray for this Table Missional Community. Just pray God's favor on it. Lord, we thank you. Lord, what a great gift that you have sent your Spirit, like Pentecost, to raise up these leaders who are leading our church into your future, into your desire, into some kind of place that represents your presence in a more bold and powerful way. And God, we want that. We want more of you. We want more of what you want. We want more of your priorities. We want to live by the way of your kingdom, not by the way of the world. And so, God, we pray your Holy Spirit's anointing and favor over this Table Missional Community, that you would set these six individuals apart for leadership, and that you would insert this DNA, this very makeup of the gospel, into the very fiber of your church. Lord, we want to walk aligned with you. We want to walk where you're going. And we just tell you, we want what you want more than what we want. And so come, Holy Spirit, anoint these folks to lead us. And then, Lord, we pray for the fruit, for the direction, for where you want to go 12, 18 months, 5 years from now. And, Lord, would you just bring forth your greatest desires in and through this Table Missional Community for your glory and for our good and for this community's good. And we pray all this boldly and confidently in the name of Jesus. And all God's children said, amen, 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 amen. All right, well, great. Well, thank y'all for doing that. This morning, we're going to continue to go back to the future. And so if you have been with us over these last few weeks, then you know we're working our way through a sermon series that is all about transition. And this isn't just because we're going through pastoral transition, which we are, but this is because this is something that we all need to know, because our life is full of transitions. That no matter who you are or where you are, you may be finishing one school year and moving to another. You may be finishing one school and moving to another. You may be moving. You may be going through the transition of our world coming out of the pandemic. You may be dealing with health issues, with diagnosis, with family issues, with all kind of things that can happen. And if you really just stop and think about it, we are always in transition. And what we find through the book of Deuteronomy is that the way to go through transition is to remember who God is. That we need to take ourselves and not just remember the same way you might remember, oh yeah, I left some clothes in the dryer that I need to get when I go home. But you remember by really putting yourself back there, kind of reliving, reenacting, taking yourself into that moment, feeling, tasting, smelling, touching exactly what it was like. And as you do that, you can relive what God has done in the past, who God has been, how we've shown up to God, and that will help us us align ourselves in the future. And the beauty of this is that no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what your story is, what story you've told yourself, is that you can do this. And so you can remember God's faithfulness in your own life, or if you're in a place where you're like, I'm not even sure I can grab God's faithfulness in my own life, that's what the community is for. And we can borrow the stories of other people, we can borrow the stories of Scripture, we can borrow the stories of history, that in those moments where we're like, I'm not sure I can access my own story, that we can lean on someone else's story to remember how God has showed up, and that helps align us to walk into the future of where God wants us to go. And so today we're going to take the next step in this journey. If you've got your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. It's right there towards the beginning. If your Bible is like mine, it's page 137. Your Bible is probably not like mine. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 15. Deuteronomy 7 through 15. I'm reading out of ESV. The words will be on the screen. If you're worshiping at home, I invite you to open up another tab on your computer. Get your phone out. Open this up, Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 15. Let's listen now together for these words of the Lord so that we can dig in and understand what God would have us learn this morning. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to you, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. This is the word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, even an obscure text like this out of the book of Deuteronomy. And Lord, just as you sent your spirit on Pentecost on that day that you breathed life and animation and aliveness into your gathered people, we are praying that you would do it again. Lord, that you would send your spirit, that you would teach us. Lord, we just tell you right now, we want what you want. We want you to work in our lives. We want our lives aligned with you. And so, God, would you be our teacher? Would you use me as your mouthpiece? Would you communicate what you desire for your glory? We invite you into this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will never forget the pastor of the First Methodist Church that I attended. When I was in high school, I got invited to the youth group of the Auburn United Methodist Church, and I remember going to worship for the first time. My family didn't go to that church, but and hearing this pastor speak, he was larger than life in my mind even then. Only then he had served the church for a few years. He ended up serving that church, my home church, for 26 years. And those of you who speak Methodist and know what our church is going through know that a 26-year pastorate in the Methodist church is an unusual thing. And he was just a hero. Brother George was unflappable. He was just compassionate. He was caring. He was gifted. And no matter where you went, he just kind of was larger than life. And when I began to go to that church as a teenager, I didn't think that there was any way in a church that large that he would have known me. I was just, you know, one of 100 kids in the youth group showing up doing things. But the summer after my freshman year in college, I took my first church job working as a summer youth director in Eufaula, Alabama. And I would drive about an hour south of Auburn to Eufaula, and I was working there day in and day out. And about every 3 weeks, I would go back to Auburn to sit in my youth director's office and beg him to tell me what to do. I was like, I don't know how to lead a youth group. I need someone to tell me. And so I would go back about every 3 weeks and say, what do I do next? And I'd take all these notes. And it was one summer weekday that I was there in the office of Auburn United Methodist Church when I heard Brother George out in the hallway. And so I decided that I was going to go out and just say hello to him. And it was really just a passing thing because I was convinced he didn't know who I was. And when I stuck my head out of the youth director's office, he saw me. And he said, Brother Nolan, come here. And I was like, he knows my name. And so I walked into the hallway, and we're standing there, and so we're chatting, and he knew everything about what I was doing. I mean, it was one of those things I was like, God must have whispered in his ear. How does he know this? And he's like, well, how's Eufaula going? And he asked me about some people he knew there, and he's on and on. And he's like, well, I'm just so proud of you and all these kind of things. And as we're talking, we're standing there in the hallway, and I'm wearing shorts and T-shirt or whatever, and I'm like, Brother George, I like your sport coat. And I was just making conversation. He had on this really attractive seersucker blazer. It was, looked sharp, khaki pants, all this. And, he's probably in his 40s at the time. I'm 20, and I'm just trying to say something to him. And so as we're talking, and we keep talking, all of a sudden I notice he's, like, feeling his pockets, and he's, like, checking. He reaches in, and before I know it, he's taking his coat off. And as he takes his coat off, he's like, Brother Nolan, I want you to try this coat on. And so I'm standing there, and I'm like, no, George, that's weird, I don't know. And he's like, no, really, I want you to try it on. So I'm standing there wearing my shorts and T-shirt, and I put his sport coat on, standing in the hall. And he goes from being pastor, from being this spiritual leader, this giant in my life, to being tailor almost immediately. And he's like measuring the sleeves and like pulling the buttons and checking the back. And he's like, that looks really good on you, Brother Nolan. I was like, well, thanks, George. And then out of the blue, he said, Nolan, I want you to have my coat. And so, 28 years later, here's a coat that was given to me on a random Tuesday afternoon as a freshman in college. I was blown away when Brother George handed me this coat. And I took this coat, and it became one of my most prized possessions. I wore it the rest of that summer. Now, I'm about 6 inches taller than Brother George. I cannot put this coat on today, and it would look funny if I did. It looked funny kind of then, but I wore it anyway because it meant so much to me. I didn't understand why in the world he would give me this coat. I didn't get what was going on, and so I told the story over and over again. And for me, it became a representation of this giant of the faith that I looked up to. And I just kind of assumed that he was scatterbrained and irresponsible and that his wife was going to be mad at him when he went home. It was a few years later that my mom actually ran into his wife and asked her a question. She said, Nolan has talked for years about that coat that Brother George, and she almost immediately dismissed the whole thing. She was like, oh, he gave you a coat. It's like, don't worry about it. He gives everything away. And it was at that moment that I heard that, and it's taken me years to kind of understand that there was something completely different at work going on in George, in his life, and why he gave me that coat, and what I experienced and what I thought was going on in his life. Moses, the one who's speaking in the text that I read a few minutes ago, he would understand exactly why George gave that coat away. And what he would want us to understand is the same thing that he wanted the Israelites to understand. And as we gather on this Pentecost Sunday, what this text is trying to help us understand is to recognize how graciously God has given to us, and so that we can give in return in the way that we would receive from him. The text that I read a few minutes ago, if you've been tracking with us and you've been listening to these texts, this is probably the most obscure text that I've read. 14 times through the book of Deuteronomy, this word remember is used. I've told you over and over again that the word remember in Deuteronomy isn't like just remembering that you've got something on your to-do list that you got to do when you get home. That remembering in the book of Deuteronomy is about kind of reliving, reenacting, taking yourself back there, smelling, tasting, refeeling it. And so all through the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses has been doing is he's preparing the people of Israel to cross the Jordan River and to go into the promised land. They've been on this 4-decade journey as they've been released from Egypt. They've been tracking through the wilderness, and now here they are. They're almost there. They can see across the river. They can see the promised land, and Moses has gathered them all together and said, before I let you go, before I send you off into this place that you've been waiting so long to get to, I want to do everything I can to remind you and realign you with God so that when you walk into this new land that you'll thrive. And so we've gone through some incredible stories where he has remembered these powerful ways that God has showed up, where we've talked about the character of God, where we've seen how God has met them, how God has kind of walked with them, how God has provided for them, how we don't have to be afraid that God, as we remember his faithfulness, that that's the remedy to the fears that we're facing as we're unsure of what's in the future. And so all these things, and even last week he kind of took this turn, and he was in chapter 9, and we get to this place where he's like, I want you to remember how you've kind of gotten off track and how you need to stay on track. And so all these things. Well, now we get to this section of the book. And there's really not many more uses of the word remember in the book. And so we're kind of beginning to get to the end where part of what Moses does in this journey is he just recites the law to them. Now, if you think you've been to a boring church service before, someone reciting the law to you that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai, I mean, this is like sleepy stuff. This is probably why you've never heard a sermon series on the book of Deuteronomy, because chapter after chapter, you're like, wow, it's just do this, don't do this, don't do this, remember this, don't do this, you know, all this. And so, you know, we're kind of tracking along, but here in the middle of a couple of places where Moses is just reciting the law and people are like, hey, can I get some popcorn? Can I go to the concession stand before this thing's over? And he says, hold on a second, I've got something I want to tell you. And so he's been kind of in this long litany of going, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, do that, and all that. And he gets to this place and he's kind of talking about something that's kind of obscure, and he drops in one of these remember things. Because what he's doing isn't trying to teach them the law. This isn't about, like, you know, like some IRS, you know, tax code person saying, I want you to make sure that you know to fill this form out and do this. It's not about that kind of, have you crossed the T's and dotted the I's. That anytime Moses is kind of dropping into this remembering thing, especially as it gets further into the book, is that he's trying to get below the surface and challenge them to understand the why behind this. That there's some concept, and that for whatever reason, Moses is like, hold on a second. This is bigger than just making sure that you can do the thing on the surface. That there's a heart level connected to this. And so I want to push below the surface, and I want to help you get into the real reason that you need to know this. And so that's exactly what happens. I mean, he's been, interestingly, as we talk about the table community, he's been working through a whole section of the book about festivals and food. Now, those are two things I like, but, you know, this isn't a passage that I read over and over again. And he comes to this place at the beginning of of chapter 15 where he's actually talking about this kind of obscure practice that the Israelite law had in it that said, after 6 years of paying debts and being in debt to other people, is that every seventh year there would be a year of release. That all the debts you owed to other people would be forgiven, and all the debts that other people owed to you would be forgiven. And so you would do business as normal for 6 years, but in that seventh year you would release everything. And that was Moses just kind of saying something they already knew. They were all had already heard about this. This was something. And scholars kind of debate. They don't know exactly what that looked like. Did that mean that all the debts were completely forgiven and there was just kind of a year where they didn't have to pay anything on them? But the whole idea, and what he tells us in the area before what I read just a few minutes ago, is he says, if you'll live by this, if you'll do what this says, where every 6 years you'll kind of do business normal, but in the seventh year you'll take a break, he said, there will never be poverty in the promised land. He said, if you'll do this, he said, because you can understand how it works, and we can't completely fathom the world that he's talking to. It's so different from our world. But essentially, I mean, think of if everything you had was based on the neighborhood you lived in. And so, you know, if you run into hardship or your crops die or your animals die or something, you would go and you would need to borrow something from your neighbor. And so you'd be like, well, I'll pay you back. And then someone might come to you and say, hey, we didn't, you know, this struggle. And so you'd give them something. So there was kind of this, all this bartering and, you know, these contracts that were going. And so, and you could understand that if you faced hardship in 1 year, that just like people who get stuck in debt now, you could get behind the eight ball, and before you knew it, you'd be swimming in debt, and you wouldn't know what to do. And so there was this provision in the law, and the way that God said, when you act as my people, that there will be a season where you do business and you lend and all these things. He said, but there's going to come a time where you let that go, and if you'll do that, it'll be a reset. And you know, if you've ever been in that place where you've been struggling to get out of debt, that you're like, man, what a gift that would be. And for the people who have the means to loan to somebody, they'll say, man, I'm just not going to worry about that. Everyone could start over. And then when they're in their tough season, it would be okay. And then when other people are in their hard season. And so all that's kind of what's going on. And Moses kind of, at this point, he just kind of reiterates that. But then he stops. He says, I want to go below the surface, because I want you to think about what this will really look like in your life. And the way he says it, he says, I want you to think about what's going to happen when your neighbor comes to you. And he's going to come, and he's going to be hurting or helpless, and he's going to need something. And he said, I want you to pay attention to what happens in your heart in that moment. Because what Moses knows is what you and I can kind of agree with, that in theory, we love that idea. We're like, man, that would be awesome. How cool if there was no poverty in South Baldwin County. That'd be great if all that. But what Moses says is this is going to be dependent on you actually doing it. That what's going to happen is you need to think that this isn't just some theory that sounds good on paper. That this means that when your neighbor comes to you and he says, hey, man, I'm in a mess right now. You know, my car just broke down. Can you help me out? That you're going to have to be the one to say, I'll lend you the money. I'll take care of you. And he says, and what's going to happen is you've got to pay really close attention to your heart. Is that this is a heart issue. That this isn't just about a compliance issue. This isn't about doing it on the surface. This is about what's going on inside of you. And he says, there's going to be this moment where you feel this feeling of kind of begrudging your neighbor. And you're going to have to decide in that moment how you're going to respond. The Catholic theologian Richard Rohr talks about this. He says, your entire spiritual life is lived out in the distance between the stimulus and your response. The stimulus that gets the mind going, that kind of cranks you up, that triggers you, and your response. And that your whole spiritual life is what happens in that moment. Because you can encounter all kind of things. You can see things in the world. You can do things. You can have people do things to you. And the distance between that stimulus and your response is how you decide your spiritual life. It's how you're going to live out your life in alignment with God. And if you just live in kind of some reactive way where you live the way of the world and you shoot your mouth off and you do what everyone else around you would do, that's one thing. But in that moment, if you can begin to slow yourself down, if you can begin to pay attention to what God wants, if you can begin to take a pause and you can say, wait, I can choose to align myself to what God wants, that's the place where the rubber meets the road on your spiritual life. And so Moses is challenging them to say that that's going to happen. He said, and it's going to get even worse, because this is going to happen where your neighbor comes to you and says, hey, I need $5,000, and it's going to be the sixth year. And you're going to know that you're about to lend them $5,000, and they may start paying you back for a few months, but in the seventh year, you know what's going to happen? You got to let it go. And he's like, and you're not going to want to do it. And he challenges them. I mean, kind of the whole thing, he says, I want you to be generous. I want you to give generously. I want you to be compassionate and generous on anyone who's struggling, on anyone. And then he pushes it just a little bit further, and he says, take it one step further. He says, in that world, they had people who had worked in their houses for them, other Israelites that worked for them and that kind of thing. But the same thing was true. After 6 years, they had to release all their household help, the slaves that they would have in their home. They had to release them. He says, I want you to be generous to these people. That you hate the thought now of going, I got to get rid of this person who's been working for me, the guy who takes care of my yard, the guy who does this. I got to let them go. And he says, not just you got to let them go. You got to go to your pantry and you got to get all that extra food you got and you got to give it to them. You got to go to your bank account. You got to give them some extra money. You got to give them an honorarium. You got to say thank you for what you've done. You got to go to your wine press. You got to go to your threshing floor. You got to make sure that you're taking care of them. And all of a sudden, you're like, I don't know about that. He says, give generously, no matter what you do. Be compassionate. Give generously. He says, and the Lord will bless you for this. That this is where the blessing of God comes. That in that moment between the stimulus and the response, that when we choose to say, I'm going to live into the way that God wants, even as uncomfortable and unnatural as it may feel, he said, this is where we find the blessing of God. And it's only after he's walked through all of this kind of obscure stuff that he gets to the point to say, let me tell you why this is so important. And essentially what he says is, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and God redeemed you. He says, remember. And remember, when he talks about remember, it's not just remember like, hey, I got to, run by and pick up some milk on the way home. It's remember like, put yourself back there. He says, remember where you would have been without what God has already given you. Remember what your life would have looked like. Remember the mess you would have made of things. If this had been up to you to try and figure out, remember what would have happened if you tried to redeem yourself, if you tried to save yourself, if you tried to make yourself good enough to somehow work your way up to God's favor. Remember what God has done, that you were the one who were lost and you were broken and you were separated and you were oppressed. And God came in despite who you were, despite your story, despite how much you tried, despite three steps forward and four steps backward, despite all of that. And he redeemed you anyway. And remember that God has given graciously to you when you didn't deserve it, when you didn't earn it, when you didn't do anything to have any right to it. And if you'll really stop and remember that, your whole life is born in this idea that God is giving to you and providing for you and meeting you in ways that are far greater than you can earn or that you have any entitlement or right to. And he says, so if you have gotten generously, if God has given it to you generously, then you should give generously too. If you have received abundantly, then you should give abundantly. If you have gotten abundantly, then you should give abundantly. Because ultimately what he's challenging them to do isn't just to live a life that complies with the law, that on the outside says, yes, I did what was happened, but that at the core is born out of a heart that says, I get that the reason that I give generously is because I received first. I have gotten abundantly, so I can give abundantly. That's why George gave me the coat. I thought George was crazy. I thought George was going to have his wife mad at him when he went home. I thought that he was irresponsible and scattered brain, and that just because some 20-year-old kid happened to say that they liked their coat, that he took it off and gave it to me. But now I know that I was at a different place spiritually and couldn't see it. But what he was doing was recognizing that none of what he had was really his own. That everything he had, that all the blessing he had received, whether it was material possession, whether it was the work of God in his life, whether it was the gift of the Spirit, that all that was that his job was to be a conduit. And that as quickly as God was giving him things, that as quickly as God was blessing him, as quickly as he was recognizing how abundantly he had received from God, he was doing everything he could to say, how do I just pass this on? That I didn't earn this, that I'm not entitled to it, that I didn't work my way up to it. And so I certainly can't hold on to it. He had gotten abundantly, and so his job was to give abundantly. And so when someone mentioned to him that he gave his coat away, I wasn't unique to him. He did it all the time. That everywhere he went, he was giving things away because he had received abundantly, and so he wanted to give abundantly too. This is really the heart of what our lives with God looks like. Can you imagine what would happen if we became a people who looked first at what God has given to us and then lived our lives in response to that? I'm convinced that one of the problems that we face in the American church today is our eyes are on the wrong thing. That we live with a scarcity mindset that says we have to protect what we have. And this isn't just about money or giving money away, because I think we do it with our time. I think we do it with serving, like John was talking about, wanting people to help serve as greeters and that kind of thing. I think we do it with our abilities and that kind of thing. I think we do it in all kind of ways. That we say, well, you know, I can't do this, or I did this in another church, or, you know, you don't know what I've got going on, and I've got this much time and all these kind of things. And so we kind of begin to say, I've got to make this pie work. I've got to figure out how I'm going to fit these pieces in and all this kind of thing. And ultimately, what the reason for that is because our eyes are fixed first on us, and that we think that it's up to us to control what we have. And what Moses is challenging them is to say, remember what God has done. And that when what we look at first becomes what God has already done for us, that it frees us to say, I don't have to be the one to manage and hold on to all these things by myself. I don't have to try and manipulate and direct this and live in this, like, I'm going to run out kind of mindset. That we can be generous, that we can give, that we can use our time, that we can use our skills, that we can take what we have and pass it on, because the God who has given to us abundantly will continue to give to us abundantly. The God who has invested in our life, the God who took us from a place of nothing, where we found ourselves, where we couldn't save ourselves, and said, I'm going to breathe life into you. The God who sends his Holy Spirit on Pentecost to breathe into you, that he will continue to meet you in that way. That God was not the same just yesterday, and he won't be that way tomorrow. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that we can live in this place when we fix our eyes on what God has given us first to receive from him, that then we can give in the same way that he has first given to us. I think it's so fitting that we kind of finish this part of our Back to the Future series and we talk about this on Pentecost. Because this is the story of Pentecost. This is the story of a God who said, I'm going to breathe my life into you. And as I breathe my life into you, I'm going to invite you to give in the same way that I first have given to you. I think it's fitting that on this Pentecost Sunday, we're going to come in a few minutes and offer our sanctuary offering gifts. Because what we're going to do is we're going to look back and remember how faithful God has been to us. It's not about going, can I just manage my money and this kind of thing? It's going, God has done incredible things. When we think about the last 5 years at Foley United Methodist Church, when we think about the ways that he's breathed life into it, I was thinking about that as they were leading worship this morning. I was like, oh my gosh, the Lord has just done incredible things here. And when we receive the goodness that he's given, it's all we can do to go, how do I give in response to that? And so it's beautiful that on this day that we're celebrating that God is a God who gives life, that we come not because we're twisting our arms into saying, well, we have to give a gift, we have to do this, but we're kind of saying, man, God, you've given, how do I just be a conduit to give back to you? I think this is one of the places that I have seen God work at Foley United Methodist over the last 5 years more than anywhere else. I told the 8 o'clock service that when I came here 5 years ago, the annual budget of this church was $300,000. And some of you who have come during the pandemic don't even know that we had a monthly fish fry. And someday we'll have it again. As we get past all this COVID stuff, it will come back. But this monthly fish fry, it was crucial to the church because it provided a tenth of our budget. And it was all we could do. We were 18 months from not being able to pay a pastor. You heard people say a couple weeks ago that we had $20,000 in bills and $1,000 in the bank. I mean, it was a mess. And the reason that we're in a completely different place than now, we haven't had a fish fry in 15 months, and yet our budget's fine, and it's twice what it was when we got here, isn't because, like, we're master fundraisers. It's because we have kept saying, Lord, you have given greatly. And people are giving out of response to that. The reason we have people serving and doing things, the reason that John's going to fill his clipboard up with everything that he needs, is because you're looking at God and you're saying, God, you have given greatly. How do I just live in response to that? It's not about you saying, I'm going to fix my eyes on my things and hold tightly to it. I've got to be, you know, mindful of this and scarcity and all this. It's going, God, you are a God of abundance, and I just want to live in the midst of it. We have gotten abundantly. We have received abundantly, and so we give abundantly. This is the heart of what God calls us to, that our life is lived in response to him, not that we live and try and squeeze him in where he fits, but that we fix our eyes first not on our world or our problems or our struggles or ourselves, but we fix our eyes first on God. And as we fix our eyes on God, as we start with our eyes on him, that we just live our lives as a complete response to who he is. In just a moment, I'm going to invite us into a time of prayer. And I'm going to invite you to do what we've been talking about, what we've seen Moses do, is to invite you to remember. And for those of you who are worshiping online at home, our online service is going to end, and we're going to move into our sanctuary offering time. And I'm going to kind of give our folks here some instructions about how we're going to do that. You can participate in all this online, and even after the service is over, you can kind of stay in your time of prayer. You'll be able to participate in the sanctuary offering online by going to foleyumc.org/give. All the information is there. It'll be posted in the chat below us. But we're going to spend some time in prayer. Just remembering and reflecting. And I want you to specifically do what Moses challenges the people to do, to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And maybe for you it's not slaves in Egypt, but you can remember what your life looked like. You can remember what it looked like when you tried to do it. You can remember what happens when you try to be the Lord of your own world. And then to remember the grace